There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians and who say all kinds of different things about what Christianity is supposed to be about. So if you ask all kinds of people who claim to be Christians different questions about what is right and what is wrong, ethical issues, you may get different answers. If you ask all kinds of people who claim to be Christians questions about theology, you may get different answers. If you ask people who claim to be Christians very basic questions about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, you may get very different answers. And that's a sad thing, because there are many truths that are expressed in the Bible that are very clear and very firm. And there are many truths about Jesus that are clearly expressed in the Bible that we should believe, that he was and still is a human being, which is obvious from reading the Bible. Though he was conceived in a unique way, he was born, he grew up, he did things like he ate, he slept, he drank, he got tired, he felt pain, he had different kinds of emotions, he suffered, he died. But the Bible also says that Jesus is divine. And I think that's pretty clear to understand, that he is the Son of God. Perhaps less clear are the ways that he claims divinity by saying that he forgives sins when they weren't committed directly against him, as far as we can see. That he claims that people will be judged by him and judged by how they respond to his words, whether they're following his teaching or not, whether they believe in him or not. There are some harder aspects of Jesus to understand, things that maybe Christians have struggled to grasp and get a hold of, like how can he be both a human being and God? How is it that Jesus could be tempted if he's God? How is it that he could actually suffer if he's God? What exactly did his death accomplish? And those aren't just theological questions, like you want to get the right answer to a theology test that will be given to you on that great day of judgment. These are things that have practical bearing on our lives, because if we can see who Jesus really is, we can see how he lived and what he's done for us. That is going to directly impact the way that we live and the way that we deal with things in our lives, especially trials of different kinds, temptations, sufferings. Well, today, as we're continuing to study the Gospel of Luke, we're going to consider some of those different and perhaps difficult aspects of Jesus by looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, which is the account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he dies. We're going to think about why Jesus prayed, what he prayed for, and what were the results of his prayer. And we're also going to consider his words to his disciples, that they should pray so that they would not enter into temptation. So with all that in mind, we're reading today's passage. It's on page 882 in the Bible that we have here. If you don't have your own Bible, if you're looking along in one of the Bibles here, it's on page 882. This is what it says. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Just to give us a bit of context, just to remind us of what's going on here, this is the night before Jesus will die. He's about to be arrested. He has just had this one last Passover meal with his disciples. He's told them through elements of that meal the meaning of his imminent death. He's warned them that one of them would betray him and another one would deny him. And then he and they leave the city of Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley, east of the city, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes there to pray. He tells his disciples, while I'm praying, you pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And then he goes a short distance from them to pray on his own. Now, why does Jesus pray at this moment? Why is he praying? In fact, if he's God, why does he need to pray at all? Jesus prayed throughout his time on earth because he's not just God, he's a human being. And he came to live a perfect human life because we don't live perfect lives, and God wants some human being to fulfill his plans for humanity. Now, most of the time when Jesus was on earth, he didn't rely on his divine powers. He could always access them. He could always perform a miracle. And a lot of times when he did that, you notice he doesn't pray. But he primarily relies upon things that are available to all of us, like reading the Bible and memorizing it and praying. And so he prays to the Father because that's what a perfect human being should do. A perfect human being should realize we're not God. And there's only one creator, one sustainer, one provider. And so praying to God is a way of acknowledging who God is and acknowledging that we're not God. But prayer isn't simply asking God for things, though it includes that. Now, we've been reading through the Psalms just like we did earlier. And if you think about all the Psalms, if you're familiar with them, you see that it's not just an account of people asking things of God. A lot of times in those poems, those songs, those prayers, the psalmists are expressing how they feel. They're telling God something. Sometimes it's they're feeling joyful. They're just full of praise. A lot of times it's, people are trying to kill me. I'm in distress. I'm bothered by my own sin. They want God to know how they feel. They're sharing that with him. They're expressing their concerns. They have needs. They're confessing their sins. But they also dare to ask God things like, hey, defeat my enemies. Vindicate me. Rise up and do something, God. How long, O Lord? Where are you? How long will I have to deal with life as it is or with this particular situation? If we were to model our prayers on those Psalms, we can think that prayer isn't just going to God and asking things of him. Prayer is communicating to him. It's simply talking to him. It's telling him how we feel. It's bringing everything in our lives to him so that we can process all those things with him in mind. A lot of times we try to deal with things on our own and we think about things apart from God. When we pray, it reminds us that we should be bringing all of life before him and living all of life before him. And if you think about prayer and you think about God, God doesn't need to have news reports from us, right? He is omniscient. He knows everything. When I go to God and pray, I'm not like, breaking news, God, you didn't know this, but this is happening in the world. Or breaking news, this is what's happening within me. Because God knows all of that. So in a sense, he doesn't need us to pray. He could act without our prayers. But he invites us to pray because it aligns us with him. It gets us to look to him, to speak to him, to share life with him. So why is Jesus praying on this particular occasion, though? That's the question we really want to ask, not why he's praying in general. Because he knows what's happening. He knows he's about to die. He's made that very clear in different ways, sometimes with very clear predictions. I'm going to be handed over by these Jewish leaders to these Gentiles to be killed. He's told the disciples his body's going to be broken like bread, his blood poured out like wine. He knows Judas Iscariot is at this moment telling the Jewish leaders where they can find him, where they can arrest him outside of the city, away from the teeming crowds of Jerusalem. He knows that he is going to endure physical pain, great physical pain, but not just physical pain. He is going to endure something beyond that, psychological, spiritual suffering that we can hardly imagine. And he prays because he's facing that. What does he pray for? Well, he says it, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, I'm sure that's not all he said, because we're told he prayed more fervently after that, and often the writers of the Bible just give us little summary statements, but that's the core of what he's saying. He wants to be relieved of something. But what? What is this cup all about? You know, he's not drinking something at the time, so he's not speaking of a literal cup. What is this cup? Must be some figurative, some symbolic thing. I've heard some people say it refers to a cup of suffering. Now, it does include suffering. He is going to suffer. But it's not just suffering. You and I can suffer in various ways, and we do in this life. But what Jesus was about to endure on the cross was beyond that kind of suffering. To understand what the cup is referring to, we actually have to go back to the Old Testament, which shouldn't be a surprise, because Jesus was a Jewish man. He was steeped in the Old Testament. He constantly quoted the Old Testament or alluded to it, just as Paul and the other apostles did. And we find in the Old Testament that the cup has a specific kind of reference. At first, we could look to the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied over 700 years before this moment when Jesus is praying, at a time when Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There's this northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. And during Isaiah's life, the northern kingdom was going to be defeated by the Assyrian Empire because of their sin, the sin of Israel. And later, after Isaiah had lived, the southern kingdom of Judah was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. All of this because they sinned as well, because they turned away from God. They didn't love him as they ought to. They didn't worship him alone. They worshiped God, but they also worshiped false gods, idols. They broke God's commandments. But God promised that he would do two things. One, he would give them over to their enemies because of their sin. He would punish their sin, at least partially, but also that he would bring back to himself a remnant, a people to save. And in Isaiah chapter 51, you don't really have to turn there, but you can just maybe want to write that down. You can look it up later. But in Isaiah 51, God says he's going to comfort his people even though they forgot him. Because they had forgotten him, God gave them over to punishment. This is what it says about the cup, verses 17 through 23, Isaiah 51. It says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over.' And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over." Jerusalem had once drunk the cup of God's wrath. They were being punished for their sin. God gave them over to their enemies. But God says now he's going to take that cup of staggering, that bowl of wrath, away from them and give it to their enemies. The important thing to see is that the cup symbolizes God's judgment against sin. It's his righteous anger against rebellion. God is not out of control, angry, or you know, angry just like because he flies off the handle like we do sometimes. God is angry because he's holy, because sin is a bad thing. It is this destructive force that corrupts his creation, and it harms his people. And he is perfectly right to be angry about it and to punish sin. You think about it. If we have a home and we have a family and someone came into our home and they started destroying things and they started harming the people in our family, we would be angry about that, and rightfully so. And we would probably do what we could to remove them. Some of us may do more than just removing someone like that. God is like that. He does not want people destroying his good creation and harming his people. And so he faces sin with a holy, righteous anger, and when he acts against sin, with a wrath. And there are a lot of other passages that talk about this cup of wrath. It's not just that one. So Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.'" God tells the prophet Jeremiah, take this message, this promise that I am going to bring judgment against the nations. Tell the nations that, including Judah. You know, start with home. Tell them. There's going to be a day of the Lord, when God comes and brings judgment against the nations because of their sin, and they will have to drink this cup of wrath and stagger and be crazed. There's a similar thing in Ezekiel chapter 23. In that chapter, God is very colorfully describing how both Israel and Judah had gone after other gods, how they rejected him in a very metaphorical way. He takes these two daughters who then prostitute themselves out. And then he says this to Judah, the younger sister, about what happened to the other sister. He says in verses 31 through 34, "You have gone the way of your sister," like Judah has gone the way of Israel, "therefore I will give her a cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God." Drinking this cup is a horrible thing. It comes with pain and shame, destruction. Another passage, just for time, I'll skip some of those, but in every one of those passages, the cup describes God's judgment, his punishment against sin. Why is that important? There are people who say that Jesus died not to bear God's wrath, but just as an example of how to lay down your life, or that he was just a victim in a way. He was the oppressed party, and the powers that be were oppressing him. Jesus stands with the oppressed always, and that should give us some comfort. There's truths in some of that stuff. But if Jesus did not die to bear God's wrath, then it's not a very good example of how to lay down your life. What did he lay it down for? If he doesn't lay down his life to achieve something, it's not a good example of, you know, you don't just lay down your life for nothing. Someone who's at war lays down their life for a fellow soldier, they're accomplishing something. If you just say, I'm going to lay down my life, and then just, you know, throw yourself in front of the bus, that's just foolishness. So if Jesus doesn't lay down his life for a purpose, it's not really a good example. And yes, he does stand with people who, in some sense, are outcasts, but not with everyone who's an outcast. They have to turn to him in faith. So we have to see that Jesus is talking about this cup of God's wrath against sin. Why does he want it to be removed? Doesn't he understand he came to save people from their sins? Seems like he knows that in other places in the Gospels. He knew he had to die. He predicted that. He knew he came to ransom people from their sin. I think what's going on is that Jesus knows all of that factually. But as he comes to the moment when he is going to suffer that wrath, it's like he can see the darkness coming in. And he knows the experience of what he's going to face is so different from anything he's ever experienced. He doesn't want to go through with that, at least not in his humanity. Up to this point in time, the Son of God has had unbroken fellowship with God the Father. He has always experienced God's love. He has always experienced the Father's approval. And it's not that God the Father is going to remove his love from his Son, but what Jesus is going to experience on the cross is not the feeling of love, it's the feeling of God's wrath, unprecedented in his experience. He knows it's not going to be enjoyable. It's going to be frightening. Now, to make better sense of that, we have to understand that Jesus, let's get a little theological, but you can understand this. Jesus is one person who has two natures. He's always existed in his divine nature as the Son of God. He's eternal. He has no beginning. In fact, the Bible says that God the Father created the universe through the Son. He's always existed, and he still is divine. But when he was conceived, he added a second nature to himself. He has the nature of humanity. And it's not like putting on a human mask. He really is a human being, truly. And like any human being, he has a body. He has a human mind. He has a human soul. He has a human will. Now, there are some people who would say, basically, in the early days of Christianity, when they're trying to make sense of exactly who Jesus is, they would say, well, yes, he had a human body, obviously, because he did all these physical things with his body, but it was really, he didn't have a human mind and a human soul. It's just like God in a box, God in a human packaging. But there were other theologians who thought through that. They say, well, if God did not take on a human mind and a human body and a human soul, he couldn't redeem those things. Gregory Nazianzen, this early theologian, said, that which he, Jesus, has not assumed, which he has not taken to himself, he is not healed. So we need our minds to be healed because our minds are affected by sin. If Jesus didn't have a human mind, he couldn't give us his sort of perfect human mind and heal our human minds. We have souls that are broken. We have wills that are messed up, distorted because of sin. We need Jesus to have those things so that he can heal us. So Jesus, strangely, has two minds. He has this divine mind that knows everything, and he has a human mind that doesn't know everything, which is how he could grow in his knowledge when we read about him growing up in the Gospel of Luke early on. He always had access to his human mind, but it seems that a lot of time he didn't use it. That's why he could say, I don't know when this day of my return is. The Father does. And as a human, perhaps he's praying in his human mind, his human will. I don't want to suffer your wrath. I don't want to die the horrible death that awaits me. We might even say that Jesus was tempted not to do that. Now, we may wonder how the Son of God could be tempted, because God is a perfect character. God cannot be tempted. And Jesus does have a perfect character, even as a human being. And yet, Jesus seems to be tempted in different ways. We're told that he's tempted in ways that we are, but perhaps not in exactly every way that we are, or in the exact manner in which we are. We're often tempted because we want to do the wrong thing. We're tempted to do things that are inherently wrong. I want this. I would really like to take it. You know, I want to do this thing that I know God has forbidden, and it's wrong, but I really want to do it. Jesus, you notice in the Bible, he's not tempted by Satan to do necessarily inherently wrong things other than we worship Satan. But he's offered a kingdom. Well, Jesus isn't going to receive a kingdom. He is the king. But Satan is trying to give him a kingdom without the cross. When he's fasting and desperately hungry, Satan says to him, why don't you take these rocks, make them into bread so you can eat? It's not wrong to want to eat when you're starving. It's not wrong to not want to experience the wrath of God. But it would be wrong to escape that if that's his plan, if that's God's plan for him. And so perhaps in Jesus' humanity, he's thinking, I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to experience that. It's going to be awful. If there is any way whatsoever, Father, to do something else, if there's a plan B, oh, would you make that so? But we also see right away he's yielding to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is the Father's will. It's really his will as the Son of God. It's the divine will. It's not like God the Father and God the Son have different plans. They're unified in this. Jesus realizes that he has to do this. He has to drink this cup of wrath. As the perfect human being, he submits to the Father's will. He is obedient even to death on a cross. Now, why is it the plan that Jesus must drink this cup of wrath? Why must he endure this? Because this is the only way that we don't have to drink it. God has to punish sin. He must. He's a perfect judge. He can't just let it go. And if we didn't have someone standing in our place drinking this on our behalf, we would have to drink it. And that would be awful. The amazing thing is Jesus comes in, and though he's perfect and we're not, he takes that cup from our hands and drinks it so that we don't have to, if we trust in him. If we believe that he is who the Bible says he is, that he's done what the Bible says he's done, if we trust he's our only hope, the only way to be right with God, then we're spared that drink. We're spared God's judgment. We are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We'll never be disowned. And all of that was made possible because Jesus didn't give in to temptation. He didn't run away from this task when he was in the garden. The first human being, Adam, along with the first woman, Eve, they were in a garden. They gave in to temptation. But Jesus, the last Adam, in the garden, does not. He doesn't say, my will. He says, nevertheless, Father, your will be done, which is the opposite of what Adam and Eve did, basically. I'm sure there are a lot of us who saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, came out about 16 years ago now, made by Mel Gibson. I actually wouldn't even go recommend you to see that. I don't think it's the greatest movie. Might be strange for a pastor to say. It's not. Doesn't have a lot of theology in it, actually. It's like Jesus' bloodbath edition. He's just getting beat up. Lots of blood. Now, it does drive home that he suffered, right? Drives that home very well. So I don't think it's a great movie on the whole, though, because it doesn't explain why he's dying necessarily, but there are some good moments in it. And one of those is early on in the movie, kind of right at the beginning, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's dark. He's on his knees, he's praying desperately, he's speaking Aramaic, saying some of the things that we read in the Gospels, some other things that he might have said that are plausible. And as he's praying and he's falling to the ground, Satan appears. But not, you know, a red suit, horns, pitchfork kind of thing. It's as a woman in this dark cloak. And Satan's there, getting Jesus to doubt that he can bear this full weight of the burden of sin, trying to get him to doubt that the Father really loves him. So Satan says, who's your Father? Is he really your father, right? As Jesus is praying, there's just silence. There's no answer from God, but there are these words from Satan. And then at one point, this serpent comes from beneath the cloak of Satan and starts slithering on the ground towards Jesus, who's on the ground praying. But finally, he gets the resolve he needs. He stands up and he stomps on the serpent's head and crushes it, as if to say, "No, Satan, I'm going to do the Father's will." It's kind of like what's going on here. Jesus says he can do the Father's will. He will do it. Now, what is the response to Jesus' prayer? How does the Father respond? Not with a word. Obviously, if you know the whole story, the cup is not taken from him. He has to die. But notice what happens. Luke tells us that an angel from heaven came to strengthen Jesus. Something similar happened when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. After he withstood Satan's onslaught, you know, his many temptations, by quoting scripture back to Satan, and Satan runs away, we're told in Matthew and Mark that angels ministered to him. Here, something similar happens. An angel ministers to Jesus. We assume it's to give him the strength to endure the suffering he's about to endure. But what's interesting is right after we're told that he is strengthened by this angel, he prays more earnestly in agony, and his sweat becomes like great drops of blood. Not actually sweating blood, but like drops of blood. Maybe because the sweat was so thick like blood, or maybe it's so profuse. You know, if you see someone get a pretty good gash and blood just starts flowing out quickly, that might have been how Jesus was sweating so much, because he was in such distress. God gives him the strength to keep wrestling in prayer, to keep doing battle in prayer, and the strength to endure suffering. Now you may wonder, that's great, it's a lot of Christology, you know, a lot of words about Jesus there, but what does that have to do exactly with me and what I'm going through right now? Well, if you're a Christian, it has everything to do with you. In order for you to be made right with God, to be saved from your sins and the condemnation which they deserve, Jesus had to go through all of this for you. He had to live as a human being, dealing with all the things that we deal with in life, the pain, the rejection, the suffering. But he endured through temptation. He did not give in to it. He never yielded to temptation, even through agony and great suffering and a great sense of, "Where are you, Father? Why is this happening?" He endured also that you could be made right with God. And it's always good to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. And if you're not a Christian, perchance, I hope that you see the beauty of this, even if you don't understand it and even if you don't believe it. Jesus enduring suffering, knowing that the weight of the world, the fate of billions of souls, rests on his shoulders and depends on his actions. And he triumphed through suffering. He didn't give in. He was willing to suffer greatly in order to redeem his people. And you can be redeemed. You can be forgiven of your sins if you turn to Jesus now. If you do, your sins are wiped away. If you reject Jesus, though, and shrug your shoulders, you're rejecting God, and the promise is that you will have to drain that cup of wrath one day. It won't be taken from you. You will be the one with that cup of staggering, bringing destruction and pain and shame. It's a terrible thing no one should want. And there's something that we can learn from this passage about how we live, and notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Twice, the beginning and the end, he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." At that moment, they might be tempted to abandon Jesus. Very shortly thereafter, Judas comes with some soldiers, and they're going to arrest Jesus. It might be very tempting for them to just run. Because if they're going to arrest Jesus, and if they're going to kill Jesus, maybe they're going to do the same to him. Peter was tempted to deny Jesus, and he does. It seems like they didn't do a good job praying because they fell asleep, too. We're not in that situation, obviously, of being right with Jesus on the night of his death. And chances are we won't be put into that kind of pressure-packed situation in life. We may not have people around us say, deny Jesus or it's your life. Although that does happen in places in the world today. But there may be lots of ways that we're tempted to abandon Jesus or to disobey. We may be tempted to abandon Jesus when people around us aren't following Jesus, whether those are family members or friends, neighbors, coworkers. Everyone else around us seems to not care about Jesus and not obey him. Maybe I shouldn't. We may be tempted to abandon Jesus when things in this world don't go the way we want them to, when our lives are filled with pain and suffering, when people who are not Christians don't seem to be afflicted by those things, when all the people in the world seem to be having fun doing things that God says no to. We may be tempted to say, well, maybe I could live like them and have that fun too. When we're enduring physical pain, an injury, a disease, relational sufferings because our relations are all strained, we may wonder where God is. We may even be tempted to think, I wonder if this is true at all. Where is God in this moment? In those situations, Jesus tells us to pray that we wouldn't give in to temptation. When we're suffering, there's a tendency to want to run away from God, depending on the nature of the suffering, especially. There's the temptation to ignore that suffering or mask it, to cover it over, to numb ourselves to pain through chemicals, drugs, alcohol, to numb ourselves to pain through entertainment, sort of just forget the suffering, I'm just going to turn on the TV or binge watch stuff on Netflix. We may even just want to sleep and forget it all. Look at the disciples. Isn't that really interesting? They're sleeping for sorrow. It's like they're so emotionally spent that they can't even deal with this, so they just nod off. That could be the case for us. There are people who just can't face the difficult realities that are out there, so they do anything they can to avoid them. But Jesus asks us in those moments not to just mask the pain or run away from it, but to wrestle with God in prayer. When we suffer, we should cry out to God. When we're hurting, we should tell God we're hurting. When we're in distress, we can express emotions to God, whatever it is. I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I hurt. These people in my life make no sense. What is happening? Sometimes we get the idea that prayer has to be done in this hushed, polite, religious tone. You know, like the people, the announcers for golf on TV. I thank you, Father, for the. I don't want to be too loud. No, you can pray loudly. You can pray through tears. Hebrews says this of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Hebrews 5, verse 7. It's perfectly acceptable to God to do a bit of yelling his way, to cry out to him, literally. You can tell him how you really feel. You can ask hard questions. You can beg him to spare you suffering. But when we pray, we must realize that God may not answer us the way that we want him to. Our first instinct is to say, God, take the painful thing away when we're suffering. Just get it out. Get it out of my life. And it's not wrong to do that, by the way. It's okay to say, I don't want to suffer. Take this away, please. But a lot of times he doesn't. Paul asked that suffering would be taken away. It wasn't. Jesus asked. It wasn't. When we pray, I doubt that we're ever going to hear an audible voice from God. I've never. We have to pray and wait and see what happens. Sometimes the suffering will be cleared up and removed. Sometimes the answer from God is no. You've got to go through this. But when it's no, he will strengthen us to endure. Maybe it's through an angel that we can't see. Maybe it's through the actions of people around us. Maybe it's some sort of intangible spiritual way. He just gives us the resolve to keep going. We have to be willing to go to God, to wrestle through all the emotions, all the things that we're suffering, all the confusion that we have. Keep talking to him, and God will get us through that. Whether that's bringing us out of a hard place or giving us the strength to keep going in that hard place. Either way, we must be willing to say to God, not my will, but your will be done. And we should take heart to see that Jesus did that and he endured for us. And we don't have to endure what Jesus did. We don't have to bear the weight of the world on our shoulders. We will have a little weight, but it's a weight that we can bear with God's help. And we should take heart because on that same night, Jesus said to his disciples this from John's gospel. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we will not have to endure, if we are Christians, we will not have to endure your wrath. We don't have to go through what Jesus did to know that he had to fight to obey even in the face of suffering, knowing that his actions would affect an untold multitude of people who would come to faith in him. We don't have that kind of weight on our shoulders. Jesus bore that for us, and we cannot thank you enough, Jesus, for that. We don't know the suffering that you went through. We can imagine it, but I think our imagination probably pales in comparison to the reality. We thank you that you endured suffering, that you would cry out to the Father in agony and distress. And unlike us, who would probably bail and run and try to find some way out, you said, not my will, Father, but yours. Jesus, help us to trust you in all situations. And when we go through suffering, which is comparably so much less than yours, help us to have that same attitude, to cry out to the Father in prayer, to beg for mercy, but be willing to say to the Father, it's not my will, it's not my plan, it is yours that will come to pass, and I yield to it. Help us to trust that God will get us through. He will give us the strength to endure. He will get us to the other side we just sang about earlier, to get us to that far shore where there's no more suffering and pain. We're not promised that we will have it easy in this life, but if we trust in Jesus, we promise that there will be a day where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. It will be us dwelling before Jesus and becoming like him because we see who he is and we're in his presence and we're perfected by him. Help us to get there, Father. Sustain us. Help us to wrestle with you even in our prayers. We pray all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.